Thank you very much for your warm welcome. It really is a pleasure. I didn't think it when I woke up after five this morning, but it genuinely is a pleasure to be here with you today. Thoughts, words, and deeds. And of course, the focus of this particular session is me. Now, it's not meant to be all about me, but it's about all the me's that's present here today. But I want to start by sharing a bit of me, something of my journey from the beginning to where I am now. I was born and brought up, and I always like to say that I had the good fortune of being born and brought up in Montego Bay, Jamaica. And I say the good fortune because growing up there, I saw images of myself in all walks of life. So I was fortunate enough to grow up knowing that I could become whatever I wanted to be, that there were no barriers. And then I came to the UK. But growing up as a child, we were very poor, but everyone around us was more or less the same. So we didn't have a sense of feeling sorry for oneself. We were creative. We made things from the soil, from bits of things that we played with. We climbed the trees. There was no one going out and doing, what's the risk assessment as to whether or not, you know, of course you're going to fall off a tree. And, you know, lots of bruises and cuts to show, but that is life. And it was great. It was great. My mother, when I was a baby, left for the UK. And I think it was at the time, actually this year is the 70th anniversary of Windrush. So it was the time when many were coming from the Caribbean to the UK, to mother country. And so she came over, and I was left behind. I gathered with my father. My father's sister apparently said, this man can't even look after himself. A pick me more look after. You know, he can't look after himself. How can he look after children? Because there was also my older sister, who was also a toddler at the time. And so we grew up. My sister and I grew up with my aunt. And my mother, she came to the UK. I think the plan was that my father would have joined her, and then I suspect that we would have joined her too. That never happened. They were not married, and so when she came here, she found someone else, they got married, they settled down, and they had a whole new family. I eventually met her when I think I was about 9 years old when I first met her. And it was rather strange seeing this woman. I felt my head said she was my mother sitting there. And I remember thinking, wow, she's very pretty. That's my mother, really? But there was no bonding. There was no, because that was never allowed to happen in a sense with having been separated for all those years. And then we went to live with her in the capital, Kingston. And unfortunately, for some reason, which I still don't know yet, and I hope I will in the not too distant future, I promise myself that I will ask her. But for some strange reason, she decided she could not cope with me. And so I was sent back to Montego Bay. I was sent back to Montego Bay. And you know, you go back, you're sent back, you go back, get on with life. A few years when we were adults, I went to visit my sister, who now lives in California. And she took me to the airport on the way back. And my sister literally bawled. She bawled the airport down to such an extent that I'm thinking, what's going on? She just wailed, not ordinary. She just wailed at the airport. And then the second time I visited her with my family, we got talking. And she said, Rose, do you remember when we were little children And Mama sent you back to Montego Bay. She said, I used to cry myself to sleep. And then it made sense why she cried at the airport so much. And so after that, actually, now she drives to the airport, unloads my bag, gets back in her car, and she goes. She doesn't come in with me and hang around at all. So the pain of separation was still there in its own way. But I was very lucky. Going back to Montego Bay, the church family that I was a part of re-embraced me. And that church family, in re-embracing me, allowed me to be the priest that I am today. The Sunday school teachers, there is somebody from that congregation who I refer to as Mummy. I've never called my birth mother Mummy. She is Mother or Miss Nicey, but I've never called her Mummy. You know, in the gospel where it talks about Abba, Father, that intimate word, Daddy, the same thing. I've never called my birth father Daddy. He is my father. And when I got married, it was Daddy who gave me away, although my birth father was there. And so there's a strange relationship in a sense. I know in my head that these are my parents, I love them, and I have a real sense of responsibility towards them as my parents. And having given birth myself twice, that's no mean task. And so you do have a sense of awe and responsibility for anyone who is able to do that for you. So these two people, my mummy, my daddy, the church family, they nurtured me in the faith. And I thank God for them. I thank God for them because I grew in my faith. We didn't have a priest every week in our little mission church. And the older members of that church, they had the wisdom to invite the young people in that church to take part, to read the lessons, to do the prayers of intercessions. As a matter of fact, we came to a point where once per month, that was Youth Sunday. And we were all very excited and very keen because we were going to be involved. When I was 14 years old, I had the opportunity to preach my first sermon. 14 years old. And I can still remember the text. It was Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, I didn't get to choose that text because, you know, in the Anglican liturgy, the text is set and you're jolly well preaching on whatever is down for the day. So those opportunities, I think, have been the foundation that has led to my continued growth within the Christian faith and within the life of the church. It was actually around the same time that I had this overwhelming sense that God was calling me to ministry. But how does God call you to something that does not exist? Because women were not allowed back then in leadership roles within the church. We were good enough to clean the altar, to make the tea and clean the church and do everything else. And frankly, as women, we did, but we were not allowed to stand behind the altar. And so there's a real sense in which, having felt that call, my response to God was, I really do believe that you have called me, but I know it's not happening at the moment, so I'm leaving you to work it out. Our response when God calls us is actually to be faithful, to recognize that we've been called and to be faithful to the call. Allow God to do the rest. We don't need to become all anxious and worked up about it. We simply need to allow God to do the rest. I think the core thing that drew me into faith was this word of God that says, for God so loved the world. So when you feel unloved, that your mommy didn't love you and she went off to England without you and she came back and then she sent you back away, so you feel as if there is no love there. And then there was my father, who, bless his heart, he came to Jamaica from Cuba as a child. And by all accounts, his mother did not know how to show love. So he didn't really know how to love. So when you have those that sort of framework around you, and you are told that God loves you, then you are just ready to hear those words. Somebody loves you. And you and I had better pray that if our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are at a place in their lives where they feel that they are not loved, you and I had better pray that somebody with good intentions will actually be able to say to them, but God loves you. And not only to say it to them, but to show in action that they are loved by God. So this sense that God loves you, Rose. So I used to sing at that time when I was a child. Do you know the song, I'm Nobody's Child? Put your hand up if you know that. Yes, there's a few people here who knows it. Yeah. It goes something like this, and I'll try to sing. I'm nobody's child. I'm nobody's child. Just like a flower, I am growing wild. No mommy's kisses and no daddy's smile. Nobody wants me. I'm nobody's child. Yeah, I did. I did sing it. I did. I used to sing that as a little girl. And so you can see the importance then to be told that actually you are somebody's child, God's child. God loves you. And then as you allow yourself to read the scriptures and to see for yourself those words, the sense of, wow, I must be special. You must be special because God loves you. God loves me. And that really is important. In 1992, when they were still debating whether women should be ordained, by now I had been ordained a deacon. And so I came to Church House and I had a poster made up. And on the poster were the words, women beautifully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And I believed it then and I still believe it now. Women beautifully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And then I recollect with the story, the creation story in Genesis. God saw all that he had made. Chapter 1 and verse 31, just after he made humanity, male and female, God saw all that he had made and it was good. Some version says it was very good. And so I believe that when God made you and when God made me, he said, yes, it is good. So where do we come from to get to a place where we think we're not good enough? Who says we're not good enough? And who should we look to find out that we are good enough? Do we recognize ourselves as children of God, made in his image? What this does is to raise us up from the physical experiences that we have in life that often threatens to rob us of our spiritual lives, our lives in Christ. We are children of God. We must claim that. And in a sense, that's basically what I have done. I have claimed the fact that I am a child of God. Are there other people out there who are willing to give you a different message? Absolutely, yes. But we must remember that we are children of God. When others try to tell us that we are not special, that we are not made in God's image, that we are of no value, of no worth. And that is why it's important for us to know the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to make time to be with God. Because the more we are with God, the more we will know that we belong. We belong. So when I was told in my first curacy, ministering, that I was not wanted to conduct a funeral of a parishioner, and I discovered that I was not wanted because I was black, I remember thinking, that is hurtful. But then I recovered. The important thing is you own what you have heard. You hear it. Don't pretend that you don't hear it. Let's not play those games. So let's hear it. But then it is what we do with it. So having heard that and having felt the pain of that, and it's happened on lots of occasions, to then say, but actually, Rose, you do a darn good funeral. So they're missing out. Yeah. It is their loss. It is their loss. And that's my way of recovering from that. Maya Angelou, in her book New Directions, recalls being asked to read a piece which ended with the words, God loves me. And after about the seventh time of rereading just those words, God loves me, she began to sense that there might be truth in the statement, she says. That there was a possibility that God really, really loved her. She said, I knew that if God loved me, then I could do wonderful things. I could try great things, learn anything, achieve anything. For what can stand against me and God? The knowledge of this liberates me, she says. I am a big bird winging over high mountains, down into serene valleys. I am ripples of waves on silver seas. I am a spring leaf trembling in anticipation. So she discovered what could be possible once she had embraced the reality of being loved by God. And so it's a kind of a light bulb moment when we acknowledge and recognize that we are loved by God. Sometimes we fail to embrace that message, though. Sometimes we, for some strange reason, we don't believe it, and we prefer to believe the negative things that we hear. Waring Cooney, in her work No Images, says this. She does not know her beauty. She thinks her brown body has no glory. But if she could dance naked under the palm trees, then she would know. But there are no palm trees on the streets, and dishwater gives back no images. You see, we need to ask the question, where are we spending our time? Are we spending it in places where we can see the reflection of God's glory in us? Who are we spending our time with? Because sometimes the people that we give our time to take, and there is nothing coming back that tells us that we are children of God and reaffirms us. My daughter, ever since she was 4 years old, wanted to be a vet. Initially, it was a vet, and then she wanted to be a doctor. And then she turned 17. She came home, she said, Mommy, my friends say that it's going to take too long to be a doctor, to study to be a doctor, so I think I'll be a nurse. I looked at her and I said, darling, get rid of your friends. Get rid of your friends. If your friends cannot enable you to work towards your dreams and your goals and your potential, then you need new friends. I said to her, there's nothing wrong in being a nurse. It is a very worthy task, but you have the capacity, you have the potential to be a very good doctor. You've always wanted to be that, so get rid. She is practicing as a doctor today. We must find a way of embracing who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And the in Christ is important, because by ourselves, then we're going in a different direction. By ourselves. So who we are and what we have achieved is in Christ. So think again about what it is that you need to do in order to claim your place in Christ, so that you may walk with him at all times. Are we at the places where the images reflected to us can show something of the glory of God in our lives, radiating outwards? That really is important. But I believe that that cannot happen unless we allow ourselves to remain in Christ. And it's important that if we don't see it happening, that we recognize that we need to create the change that we want to see in ourselves. We need to create the change with Christ that we want to see in ourselves and indeed in our world. If you think about what is happening in America at the moment with those shootings and those young people, because the hope lies in them to create the kind of change that is going to give them a society where young people, or anyone for that matter, no longer needs to go in and keep accumulating assault rifles. What are they going to do? They're not on a war field, as it were. So we need to create the change we want to see in ourselves. We need to watch out that we're not simply sitting down and complaining. Thoughts, words, deeds. We must keep them positive. We must keep them positive. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Because if we're simply complaining, I don't like myself, I don't like this, I don't, you know, then that's not going to help us move forward. What change do we want to see? How might we be the change that we want to see? And if we can't change whatever it is that we want to change, then maybe what we can do is change the way we think about it. So if you can't change the thing, change the way we think about it. Maya says, don't complain. Whining is not only graceless, but can be dangerous. It can alert a brute that a victim is in the neighborhood. I'll just say that again. Don't complain. Whining is not only graceless, but it can be dangerous. It can alert a brute that a victim is in the neighborhood. One of the verses of scripture that has sustained me is the words of our Lord, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. We are to live abundant lives. And so it is important that we don't just survive. And sometimes we settle for purely surviving. We ought to thrive because we are the people of God. And we can only thrive if we enable ourselves to be in those places where we can be washed. Washed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daily, weekly, regularly, in prayer. And not just by ourselves either, but and I mustn't verge into your bit, but in communion with others, in relationships, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Our Christian journey should lead us to a place where there is a love of life and ability to take pleasure from the small things of life. So we don't need to pine after going to Dubai or any, you know, we don't need to pine after having the lifestyle of a football player in the Premiership with 10 cars or 10 houses or whatever 10 they have. We don't need to do that. We just need to be grateful, to be thankful. You know that wonderful song, Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart? We just need to be grateful each day we get up. We used to sing a song in the Caribbean. We still do. Don't try to tell me that God is dead. He woke me up this morning. Don't try to tell me that God is dead. He lives within my soul. He opened up my blinded eyes and set me to rejoice. So don't try to tell me that God is dead. He lives within my soul. So the little things, let's be grateful and thankful. When I was growing up, you know, I could hear my aunt and the other older women and men around. They would say, the Lord will provide, meaning the Lord will provide. And do you know what he did? He did. So I tell folks that I didn't learn my theology at theological college. I learned my theology right there, growing up in Montego Bay. Because there, the people around me had an amazing trust in God. They had nothing, but they were joyful, and they had this trust in God. You know, they didn't want to be rocket scientists. They needed to have their family. That was important, and to be able to feed their family. The Lord will provide, and he kept providing. And, you know, you're astounded because you know that they didn't have money to go shopping, and yet there was food. Because people lived actually very much like the Acts of the Apostles. Whoever had planted yams, you know, when they dug up the yams, they shared it. Those who had peas or beans, that was shared. So this sense of belonging in the fellowship, in the community, was really important. So our Christian journey should lead us to a place where there is a love of life and ability to take great pleasure from the small offerings and assurance that the world owes us nothing and that everything is a gift from God. Everything is a gift from God. Our breathing, our children, our families, our jobs, our friendships, it's a gift from God. Words, thoughts, and deeds. In the centenary of the suffragettes, a really appropriate title to have used for today. Because there, the suffragettes, they kept insisting, deeds, not words. And you see, if we're thinking, whatever we are thinking is going to come out in our words. And whatever we say, you can bet your boots, is going to be expressed in the way we live with one another. Deeds, not just words. At the end of the Eucharist that we have, the Holy Communion service that we have in the liturgy that we use in the Anglican Church, one of the last prayers before the blessing is, Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out. Send us out in the power of the Spirit to live and work to your praise and your glory. So it's not sending us out in our sense of self-importance or otherwise. Send us out in the power of the Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Our faith is not about nice, comfortable words. Our faith should not be about telling somebody else that they are of no worth, or they don't do things the way we do it, or we are better than them. That's nothing to do with our faith. It's not even about the rituals that we use. Our faith is about our relationship with God. And it is from our relationship with God that we go out. We're sent out in the power of the Spirit to live and work to God's grace and glory. So, as we think about me, let's also not try to say my relationship with God is not like. Don't compare. Let's not compare ourselves. You know, we have our unique relationship with God. So it's no point saying that one's relationship is stronger and mine is weaker or I'm not as good. You know, that's child's play. You remember when we were children? When we were children, that's what we did. We're not children anymore. You know, is it in Romans, it talks about growing up into mature. So let's grow up into that level of maturity where we've moved beyond the milk that says, that does the comparison thing. Let's not do that. Let's concentrate on our relationship with God. That will equip us for going out. Our faith is expressed in the young man who I met recently who was drawn to work with the most vulnerable. He had gone on a sabbatical, not a sabbatical, what do you call a year out? A gap year. He'd gone on a gap year to Africa, Uganda. And while he was there, he was working in the prison hospital. And he noticed that there was one young man who was just not being attended to. And apparently he had no family. And so there was no one to bring him food or to dress him, to clean him up. And this young man, who himself was 17, going 18 at the time, he took on that responsibility for looking after this young boy until he died. And as he reflected back, he talked about, you know, there were people there in the hospital, the prison hospital, who talked about faith but didn't live it. You know, they were equally dismissive of this vulnerable boy on the floor. And that got him thinking about what does faith really mean? What should faith mean to me? And how will I live in a way to say that I am a person of faith without needing to stand on the street corner with a megaphone telling everyone? They don't want to hear it. They want to see it. Faith is about what comes from within that God has blessed us with, that we are now offering back. This gift that we have received, we are sharing that gift. Faith is captured in the summary of the law given by Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the vertical, so-called vertical relationship that we have with God is not complete until the horizontal is also joined up. And that really is important. This love cannot be creedal words only. They must give expression in our actions. When my children used to rush out the room, out the door, "Mommy, I love you," I would shout back as they went, "If you do, show me by cleaning up your room." And it's true. I want to see it in action. I don't just want to hear it. The Isaiah reading, which we had for Ash Wednesday, the people were complaining to God. You know, we fast, we are praying, and it's as if you're not interested, you're not hearing us, you're not. And God's response through the prophet was, actually, the kind of fasting that I want is the fasting whereby people are released from bondage. Because while you're praying and fasting, you are still behaving in ways that are unjust. So in other words, make the two connect and meet together. We must get to that place where we can copy the rhythm of our breathing in our words, where our relationship with God becomes so natural that it flows. It flows. And that can only happen when there is a determination within us to grow and to become the child of God that God wants each and every one of us to be. I want to share a couple pieces with you. The first one is a prayer by Francis Drake. Francis Drake. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dreamed too little, because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the water of life. When having fallen in love with time, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of heaven to grow dim. Stir us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture into wider seas where storms show thy mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. In the name of him who pushed back the horizons of our hopes and invited the brave to follow. Disturb us, O Lord. Stir us, O Lord. Stir me, disturb me, Lord. And then I think an important thing for all of us is to remember that we are on a journey. The journey began at our baptism. The journey began when we said yes to God. We haven't arrived, and we will not arrive until we meet him face to face. And so let's stay on the journey. But as we stay on the journey, let's be aware that sometimes the journey may take us down routes that we've never thought of. Maya Angelou, again in her book, says this: I looked up the road I was going and back the way I came. And since I wasn't satisfied, I decided to step off the road and to cut me a new path. Why don't we try that? To cut me a new path. Each of us has the right and the responsibility to assess the roads which lie ahead and those over which we have traveled. And if the future road looms ominous or unpromising and the roads back uninviting, then we need to gather our resolve and carrying only the necessary baggage, step off that road into another direction. If the new choice is also unpalatable, without embarrassment, we must be ready to change that as well. I'm just going to read that quote again, because it's a quote that I have lived and continue to live. I look up the road I was going and back the way I came, and since I wasn't satisfied, I decided to step off the road and to cut a new path. Each of us has the right and the responsibility to assess the roads which lie ahead. Part of our problem sometimes, and the challenge for us, is we don't always assess and evaluate. We just keep plodding on. Yes? But each of us, we have the responsibility to assess the roads which lie ahead and those over which we have already traveled. And if the future road looms ominous or unpromising and the roads back uninviting, then we need to gather our resolve, carrying only the necessary baggage. Step off that road into another direction. If the new choice is also unpalatable, without embarrassment, we must be ready to change that as well. When I was a student at Theological College, someone gave me a poster, and on the poster were written these words: "Do not go where the path leads. Go where there's no path and leave a trail." Do not go where the path leads. Go where there is no path and leave a trail. Each of us can do that. Each of us can forge new paths for our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the child in the community, whoever it may be, so that they can also follow through. I'd like to end with this Franciscan prayer. May God bless us with discomfort, at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within your heart. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and to turn their pain to joy. May God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I realize that it's my time, but I don't know if there is anyone with any burning question I'm happy to take before. Okay. In Parliament. As chaplain to the Queen, she has a number of private chapels that doesn't come under the jurisdiction of the bishop. And so we take turns leading services, preaching in those chapels and generally being available and, of course, praying for her. You know, when she celebrated her 90th and we were sort of, wow, 90. You know, and so, why are you surprised? You've been praying for her. She's got a host of people praying for her. Don't be surprised that God is answering the prayers. Okay. Yes? She's never visited my church. I've had the Archbishop come to visit my church, but not Her Majesty. Yes. Although she has visited the one in Parliament. I have a chapel in Parliament. And I did get her there because I was surprised that she had never been in the chapel of St. Mary Undercroft in Parliament. And so I managed to get a number of people to drop the word to her, including Harry, because he had been to see it. He had been there for a service that I did. And so she did come to see it. So that's the... Pardon? No, he's at Windsor. They have their own separate... arrangements in Windsor. Yes. Oh, the question that was asked behind was, what does my role involve as chaplain to the Queen? And the question there was whether the Queen had ever been to my church. Thank you. I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Oh, yes. You're going to have a microphone so someone can hear.
Are you able to warn these politicians of the danger of the corruption of power, hubris, pride, and arrogance, and to remind them that they are servants of the people? We are only on this earth for our short lifespan.
Thank
it's
you.
God's world.
Thank you. I do that all the time. Did you hear that question? Whether I'm able to remind the politicians, because I'm also chaplain in Parliament. Actually, every day before the House sits, I lead them in prayers. And although prayers have always been set and have been the same for generations, when I started, I felt that I needed the prayers to be living and that it speaks to what was happening today. So I would change the prayers. And I had MPs saying, at first there were a few who wrote to complain that I dare to change the prayers. But anyway, that didn't worry me at all. And I've had MPs since saying, your prayers, they sound so real. And I said, of course they're real. I mean them. So yes, the prayers that I choose are relevant, that speaks to all those things. And I do, from time to time, will speak to them personally. I never out them in the public forum, because as their pastor, you need them to be able to come to you with whatever without thinking, oh, she doesn't like us, or she thinks she's better than us, or whatever. So it really is important that in your role as chaplain, it's you remember Nathan? Nathan the prophet. When King David had taken Bathsheba from Uriah, which he did in a very bad way, what Nathan the prophet did, Nathan did not stand on the roadside and say, what a terrible king. What he did was to see him and tell him a story of somebody who was wealthy and rich and how he had gone and taken this poor man's goat. And the king was incensed. Really? He did this? Let me know who this person is. And Nathan's response was, you are that man. So we find ways, I find ways of saying, you are that man. Thank you. There's another hand over there, but I don't know if you want me to stop. Oh, okay.
Yes, I think this might be the last one.
Will be an opportunity later.
I'm sorry? Are there many Christians in Parliament? Yes, actually, you would be surprised. When I accepted the role as chaplain to the Speaker, I did because I felt that I wanted to encourage faith in the public square. I wanted those of faith to be confident, to recognize that faith was not about, you know, when you wear a coat, so in the cold weather you use it, and when the weather isn't so cold, you put it away. Faith is who we are, and we need to live what it means to be people of faith in that public square, and we need to own it confidently. So yes, every week I do two services of communion. Once per month it is three services of Holy Communion. We have weekly non-Eucharistic services, so it's like a sort of hymn sandwich, a Bible passage, and a little preachment on that. We have Bible studies, we have prayer meetings, and that happens between cross-party members meeting together to pray, to support, and encourage each other and study the Word together. So yes, lots of, and the three main parties have their Christian fellowship meetings. So the Conservative Christian Fellowship, for the Labour it is Christians on the Left, for the Lib Dems it is the Lib Dem Christian Fellowship. So there's lots of activities, lots of prayers that goes on, and you know, we do have a responsibility to, yeah. Okay. Thank you.
have a chance for more later.